Today we're looking at a story in the Gospel of John, which is only in the Gospel of John. We'll talk more about that later. But there's so many levels to this story that as I was looking at it, I had started sermon notes, and so finally I took a whole set of them and put them into another sermon and just kept these, and then I still am looking at it saying, well, maybe I need to do three different messages out of this. So we'll see what actually happens, but today we're going to be looking at one particular aspect of this miracle in John chapter 11. Because, when you stop and think about it, it's a really unusual story. But then there's some really unusual elements to it. So let's pray and then we'll read John chapter 11. Father, thank you for this time this morning. Lord, we draw near to you. We ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes and, Lord, that you would revive us again. And you would restore life to us, Lord. There are areas of our life where we feel that we are dead and that the grave clothes are wrapped around us and we want to be made new and made alive. So we ask that you would do that with us this morning. We love you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Lazarus come forth from John chapter 11, verses 1 through 46. John chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now, it's interesting, John doesn't write about this, about Mary anointing his feet with her hair, with oil and wiping with her hair, until the next chapter. So it's later in John before he actually talks about it. But everybody knew about it. And if you remember, Jesus had said when she did that, she said, as wherever the gospel goes, they will know about this. And so, as John is writing this, he thought, well, everyone might not know who Lazarus was because he didn't become a superstar in the early church. But everyone will know who this Mary was who anointed Jesus' feet with oil. And so he's making sure that we know this is who it is. Lazarus is the brother of Mary who anointed the Lord with oil and wiped his feet with her hair. So verse 3. Therefore, the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. So there's an interesting thing happening here. Jesus had just healed the blind man, and he had come out of Jerusalem. So if you can see, down here towards the bottom is Jerusalem. If you can see where my mouse is there. And then up here by the Sea of Galilee is Bethany beyond Jordan, or Bethabara beyond Jordan. That's where John had been baptizing. That's where Jesus is now. So he's gone. And if you look, it's actually a different political entity is where he moved to. He went from Jerusalem back up to Decapolis, up into Bethabara beyond Jordan, and that's where he's been for a while. And that's where he got the news from Mary and Martha that Lazarus was sick. And so Mary and Martha live all the way down here, 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, in this little place called Bethany. So it's right down next to the place where every time Jesus has been in Jerusalem recently, the Jews have tried to kill him. They've taken up stones, he's slipped through the crowd, he's escaped. But every time that he's been there, they've tried to kill him. And so now Jesus is saying, I want to go back there. And so the disciples are saying, Jesus, are you aware that, the Jews have been trying to kill you? And if we're going back there, we don't know what will happen. And so Jesus just reminds them that when you've been given an assignment, you've been given a time to do it in. And you can only do it in that time. Now, when we think of Jesus, we think, well, he's got all eternity. But in the human form, he didn't have all eternity. He only had however many years that he was here on earth. That's all he had. And so he was saying to the disciples, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, He does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. So the word that we can get from that part is when the Lord gives us an assignment, we have a certain amount of time to do it in. And I know with Indescribable, with the movie, when Stacey and I were working on it, there was a certain amount of time that we really knew we had to do this in, because this was the time. If it didn't work, then we need to just get out of the filmmaking business altogether. But this was given to us as a time and an opportunity. We needed to do it. We're in the same position now with the Breaking the Silos, with the Amish Heritage Project. We know that we have this much time, this much money, that we have to make this in. If we're not able to do it in that time, well, then I need to go get a different job, do something else. And so and then this is actually the way it is with most assignments, is there is an expiration date on this assignment. There are some things that God says, as long as you're alive, I want you to be praying for this person. I want you to be telling other people about Jesus. I have certain things I have for you as long as you're alive. But even in sharing the gospel with other people, you only have however much time you and they are together. Because they might move to Calcutta, and then you would no longer have the contact you need. And so every assignment that's placed in our life, there is a time to do it in, and we need to be working in that time. We need to be aware of that. So there's a certain sense of urgency that is often in our hearts that is coming from God. Sometimes we think that it's because we've got to do everything right now. And we'll talk more about that later. Other times it's because God is saying, this is really important. I want you to get this. And so there's a sense of urgency, a heavenly urgency, a spiritual discomfort that's with us, where we know we've got to be doing. It's what the prophet Jeremiah was talking about. Part of that, when he said he had a fire burning in his bones because he'd been remaining silent, he said he had to speak. He had to step out and say something. And so here's Jesus saying, we have to go back. And it's funny that the disciples weren't thinking, oh, Lazarus is sick, we better get back right away. The disciples by now were thinking, Lazarus is sick, he lives close to Jerusalem, we better stay away. And if anything, Jesus can just speak the word like he did that one time for that centurion, and Lazarus can get healthy all by himself back there, and we'll stay out here in the safety of the desert. And so it's interesting that the people around him aren't automatically assuming, oh, you've got to get back there. Now, it seems that Mary and Martha were assuming, we're going to send the word and he's going to come back. Why? Because Jesus has spent a lot of time with them. He loves them. He loves Lazarus. So in verse 11, these things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Now, someone had sent the messenger over to say, Jesus, Lazarus is sick. But I don't think anyone sent a messenger saying, Jesus, Lazarus is dead. This was just Jesus knew Lazarus is dead. Then Jesus said to them plainly, in verse 14, Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. It's the strangest thing. It's like me coming to church and saying, Stacy died last night and I'm glad. What? It's so odd, his language he's putting in here. And this is part of why, when we look at a story like this, we get in a moment, because usually when we look at this story, all we think of is Lazarus was dead, he was in the grave 4 days, and then he rose again. And we miss all this other stuff. In our human way of thinking, and this was, if you've ever read the book, 90 Minutes in Heaven by Don Miller, I think is his name. Piper, Don Piper. He had this experience where EMS and everyone, he had actually been pronounced dead at the scene of the accident. And then it was a Baptist pastor was coming up behind him and just really felt strongly that God was saying, go pray for the man in that car. So he went and asked permission of whoever was in charge, and the guy, they all were like, well, he's dead. He's been pronounced dead. He's not been pronounced dead yet. We're waiting for the authority to come and say that he's dead. He's dead. We've checked. And he says, well, I need to pray for him. And the guy was like, well, that's really You know, if you think you have to, go for it. And so he's going up in there into the car, and it's all smashed. He's in the car trying to get his hand on, and he gets his hand on Don's shoulder, and he's praying. He's praying for a dead man. How do you pray for a dead man? And so he's praying for this guy. And after a while, he just runs out of prayer. So he says, well, and he doesn't think like he's done. So he starts singing Amazing Grace, or What a Friend We Have in Jesus. I always forget which song it is. And as he's singing the song, the dead man starts singing with him. And he comes out from underneath that car so fast. And he goes back and says, you guys need to go. He's alive. And they said, it's impossible. We already checked. We know he's dead. And he had, they were, the last ambulance was about to leave. And the other Baptist pastor stood in front of the ambulance and said, I am not moving until you go and check him again. So they're like, okay, you're a little bit cuckoo. First you want to pray for a dead man, and now you're going over there checking in. So they go and check on him, and suddenly everything springs to life, and they say he's alive, he has a pulse, and they're working on him, and they bring him out. And so what's funny is when Don Piper comes to speak at your church, most people want to say, well, what was it like? What was heaven like? What was it like? All this other stuff. And the heart that Don Piper has is, I want you to meet my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because there's something that had happened that was so much deeper, that had taken him on a deeper level. And a lot of it wasn't what happened in those 40 minutes when he was experiencing the bliss of the other realm. It was what happened in the year and a half to 3 years afterwards, as he was suffering through and as God made himself very close to him in the midst of his suffering. And so Don Piper, having been there, has this deep desire for you to know Jesus Christ. And so he would rather come and just preach the simple gospel than come and tell his story. But he's found that the easiest way for him to get an opportunity to preach the gospel is to go ahead and tell part of his story so that he can preach that. And so that often what happens with us humans is when someone is raised from the dead, we think, okay, now there is a superhero. There is somebody that has an experience. We need to hear from them. But if you look, Lazarus is not a superhero in the New Testament. He's not in the Acts church. He's not the pillar in Jerusalem like you might think he would be. We actually don't hear from him again. He may be a pillar at Bethany. He may be a pillar. His overall importance to the kingdom work doesn't seem to be very big. He's just mentioned this one time. None of the other apostles, the gospels actually mention him, this rising from the dead. And so you would think that if it had been really important, then Luke would have heard about it and put it in there. And everyone would have put it in there and told this story. You know Pastor Lazarus down in Bethany? You know that hero of the faith, that pillar of the church? You know him? Well, yeah, guess what happened to him? He died and was raised again. You'd think that it would be there, but it's not. You hear nothing more about it. And so there was something happening here that boggles our mind. Because, I mean, how many of us have been raised from the dead? After 4 days. After being buried, how many people have been raised from the dead? It doesn't happen very often. And so we think, well, if that happens, then you're very important. And Jesus is going to keep showing us through here that actually who's important here is Jesus Christ. Who's important is God. But there's something for us to learn. So this is why in verse 14, Jesus can say to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Jesus isn't thinking in terms of earthly life and death. If he was, then he would already now be crying. We see him not starting to weep until a later verse. But he would already now be weeping and mourning if this was all that he saw. But for Jesus, this is the shadow of reality, and heaven is the reality. This was just a mere mirage thing going on for now, for a short while. And then one day, we're going to be in heaven and everything is going to be for real. So this will seem like a distant dream. I mean, I don't know exactly how, but heaven is more real than this is. And that is what Jesus is seeing. So Jesus is listening to the Father. He is thinking eternally. He's thinking what's going to be happening over the long haul. He's not thinking just for right now. Because he has heard from the Father, and he's going back to do something in Bethany. He's not going back just to mourn the death of his friend. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Verse 16, then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us go also. Let us also go that we may die with him. The disciples saw the seriousness of going back to Jerusalem. They had seen the stones. They had seen the anger. They knew the power that the high priest's office held, that the Pharisees had. They knew there was a very real danger. And so Thomas says, well, let's go with him. Basically, if he's going to die, we might as well die with two. Verse 17, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. That means that about the time that Jesus got the message that he was sick, he had already passed away. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now, the Jewish system of mourning is very interesting because you would literally have all the people would come and they would weep and wail and mourn with you. And the idea was to help you externalize your grief. Now, in the last couple of years, I've had both my grandfathers die. So on my mother's side, the stoic Bornträger side, very non-emotional, very careful. So we go to that funeral, and when people circle around the casket, everything is quiet, people look in, and we move on. If there's a tear, it's just barely squeezed out. It's not, you don't see it. On my dad's side of the family, when we went to the Graber family, it was almost like a competition to see which family members could weep the loudest and the most. They were very emotional, very out there, and so for the Bornträger blood that was in me and in my mother, we were very uncomfortable. Like, what? That's just, yes, we miss him, but, let's just move on, And so for me, when I think of a Jewish funeral in the morning that happens, it would be a very uncomfortable time for me. I would not enjoy that. I would be like, okay, all of you, if you want to weep and wail and mourn, y'all go over there. I'm going to go alone by myself in some quiet place over here. And so I'm feeling for Mary here in Martha runs out to meet Jesus. Mary stays home sitting in the house where a lot of the mourners are with them. Verse 21. Then Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Now, Martha gets a bad rap for a lot of her stories. It's wrong that we give her the bad rap, because she is one aspect of God's gifting. She has one set of gifts. Like in the whole story where Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus and Martha is in the kitchen working, I think that is her calling. She feels fulfilled when she's in the kitchen and cooking and working. That's what she loves to do. Mary, on the other hand, feels closer when she's just sitting and spending time. And so the problem with that, and we've talked about it before, is when Martha began looking at Mary going, well, she should be like me. If she really loves Jesus, she would do exactly what I do. And Mary could have done the same thing. Well, if you really love Jesus, you should do what I do. And so there's something that happens in the way that we respond to God that we have to realize not everyone else responds the same way. Not everyone else draws near the same way. So we have to be careful that we don't judge other people who are doing it different than we do, but that we make sure that we are close to God. Because that day in the kitchen, had Martha just continued to serve Jesus and continued to do these things, I don't think there would have been any rebuke. The rebuke came when Martha finally got upset and said, okay, Mary, why are you just sitting there while I'm doing all the work? Martha loves serving. But that day, she had allowed the disconnect to come in. So here, again, we have Martha coming, and people have said, well, she was in unbelief, she didn't believe. All right, so I want to ask you something. Have you ever, when someone dies close to you, there's something that happens when you come into the presence of the dead body. The first thing that comes to your mind is not, oh, well, we're just going to pray and we're going to raise them up. No, that doesn't happen. There's a finality that you feel, that death is final, it's over. And for most of the 6,000-year history of the earth, it's always been final. There have only been a few times that people have actually been raised from the dead. There's been nobody that has been able to say, well, every time I've seen a dead person, I just prayed the prayer and they rose from the dead. Nobody said that. Not even Jesus raised everybody from the dead that he saw. And so it's not, Martha has no reason to expect that Lazarus, I mean, her first thought isn't, oh, Lazarus died. Well, now my job is to go and pray for him to be resurrected. No, that wasn't, it was not an expectation that's there. I mean, it would be the same as, you know, if someone near to you died, there's the heartbreak, there's the doubt, there's the question, there's the why, there's all the different, there's the anger at the person, the anger at God, the anger at other people. There's all this stuff that sets in with the mourning that goes, it runs its process of weeks of grieving and everything. And Martha is in the middle of that. She's just lost her brother. Now, it is true that a lot of people around her had been being healed. And so she thought it was perfectly normal if someone is sick, Jesus was here, he could touch them, they would be healed. So it's perfectly natural for her to be able to say, well, if Jesus had been here, he would have been healed. So that's natural. That's the normal thing. She was expecting that because she had seen enough of it. She hadn't seen a lot of people being raised from the dead. So when she comes and says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So there is her faith that's speaking. She knows who Jesus is. Then in verse 22, you hear her grief speaking. Because she's just, you know how when we're grieving, a lot of times we say words, we don't fully know what they mean, we don't always understand, and then, you know, sometimes you have people that come and say stuff to you, and you're like, well, you have no idea, why are you even talking to me? Just shut up. And so this is part of what Martha was in. She was in this grieving stage. So she says, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. So she's just sort of talking because she sees Jesus. There's emotional release. So she's saying this. But Jesus says to her in verse 23, your brother will rise again. And then Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. So Martha has already in her grief been looking forward to the resurrection that she believes in, knowing that one day she would be together again with Lazarus. So she's already been considering this. So when Jesus says, your brother will rise again, her mind immediately goes there. She says, yes, I know. One day we'll be with him again in heaven. He will rise again at the last day. So again, I think this is a faith statement on Martha's heart side. She's understanding this, yes, I will see him again. Now, it's not faith in believing that Lazarus will rise from the dead right that day, because she has no reason to believe that at this point. She's just now first hearing the word. It's beginning to grow in her. And then Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Now this is still saying things that sounds like the resurrection at the end of all at the end of the world, or when, you know. And so this is still not sounding like, no, Martha, I'm going to raise him from the dead in just a couple hours. Let's go out there. Still doesn't sound like that. Jesus is still just talking in general about life and resurrection. Verse 26, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? This is almost a salvation question, more than it is about Lazarus rising from the dead. He's almost more looking at her saying, Martha, do you believe that I am the door, that I am the way, the truth, and the life? Do you believe that I am the Son of God whom I have said I've been? Because this has been a question that's been bounced around a lot. And the Jews have been saying, no, he's not. And some have been saying, oh, yes, I think he is. And so he's now asking Martha, do you believe this about me? That whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe that? And Martha said to him in verse 27, she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. In the midst of her grief, she made a strong statement of allegiance and praise to Jesus Christ. She was saying, Lord, whatever else happens, I believe that you are the Son of God. Whatever else happens. So if there was any doubt, if there was any questioning where she was saying, if you would really have known everything, you would have been here. If there was any of that going on in her heart, she just now cleared that and said, Lord, no matter what, I believe that you are the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of God, who is coming to the world. She made her statement. Who knows? That could have been the moment that Martha was officially saved before the resurrection. It was when her faith statement was made very clear. And whether it was already clear in her heart and this was just externalizing it, or whether by saying it, it became clear in her heart. Either way, here she is saying, Jesus, I believe that you are sent from God. I believe that new life comes through you. I believe that we come to the resurrection at the end of the time because of you. Verse 28. Martha doesn't go on to argue or to say anything else now. She goes back. Verse 28. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, I just find it interesting they used the word comforting her when I really think they were wailing and weeping with her, because that's what they traditionally did. So I don't know how that's comforting, but that was their tradition. So when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, they followed her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So she's saying the same thing. Because again, she has no context for saying, Lord, now that you're here, let's go to the tomb and raise him from the dead. If it had been a common occurrence, that would have been what would have come out of her mouth. She would have been, Lord, I'm glad you're here. We've got to get out there now. He's over here. But it wasn't. It wasn't even anywhere on her horizon. She wasn't thinking. Today, we sometimes think when someone dies, we wonder, should we pray that they are resurrected? Why do we even think that? It's because we now serve Jesus Christ, who we know can raise people from the dead. So we have it on our horizon. We have it in there to where sometimes that question comes up. But she didn't have it. All she knew is when Jesus is around, someone's sick, he can heal them. And so that's her, part of her grief is still with Jesus, just as it was with Martha, saying, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. Verse 33. And again, that statement that Mary just made is in many ways, it's a partial faith statement. She's saying, I know that you're able to do this. I know that you're able to heal people. I know this. I know that about you. So I don't want to accuse Mary of doubting, because this is a very, very difficult time for anyone when you've just lost a loved one that's this close to you. Then someone comes up and says, well, if you would have had more faith, it would have been different. Because we do that in the Christian community. We say, well, if you would have prayed harder and had more faith, then possibly your husband, your wife, your spouse, your loved one would not have died. But it was a lack of faith, obviously, because they're dead. Well, I don't think that's an accurate way of looking at this. And so this is where what we can do to Mary, but I don't think it would be just to do that to her. She is just saying, Lord, you're able to heal people, and I was hoping you'd be here. But, so verse 33. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Notice how he was moved. He loved Lazarus, but he wasn't moved back in Bethabara beyond the Jordan. He was moved when he came close and saw the tears of Mary and those with her. When he saw them grieving, then he began to be troubled. Verse 34, he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And then Jesus wept. Verse 35, which, by the way, is the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. And so here is Jesus fully understanding the emotional loss of the moment. I don't know why he groaned in the spirit. I don't quite understand the depth of what was happening. I do know that when Jesus was there, he was looking at Mary and the people around him, but he was also hearing from God the Father, because he says he doesn't do anything except what he hears from God. And so he's in communion with the Heavenly Father, and he's looking at Mary and the Jews that are crying, and he's touched by their grief at the same while that he's saying, where have you laid him? Now, it's possible that you could say, well, he brought roses. He wants to go out and pay his respects at the tomb. That's possible. But I think from the time he left Bethabara beyond Jordan, he had already heard from God the Father saying, I want to raise Lazarus from the dead. And so Jesus was walking with that expectation. Verse 36, then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? So see how it's very common knowledge that Jesus could have healed him and kept him from dying. But even here, they're still not saying, We're going to the grave now. Do you think he's going to raise him from the dead? It's not common knowledge. It's not common enough practice with Jesus that they're even saying that. So they still aren't asking that question. Whereas if Jesus would have raised people in every city, in every town, everybody would know, well, he died, let's go to the grave, Jesus is going to raise him. But they don't know that. They're still going back to the healing part. Couldn't he have kept him from dying? Well, yeah, as a matter of fact, he could have. If he would have been here, look how much he loved him. Why didn't he come sooner? So these questions are going around. Verse 38, then Jesus, again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. So it wasn't the hole that had been dug in the ground and the casket lowered in. It was a cave. And so they had wrapped the body in cloth with spices, and then they put the body inside, probably just on a little shelf or something inside the cave. And there probably was more space in there so they could bury more people in there later. So they bring Lazarus in, they put him there, and then they roll the stone over it to seal off the tomb. And so that's where they're coming to. It's a very similar kind of grave that Jesus was in later when he died. So they get there, verse 39, Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. And she's right. She's just very practical here. She's saying, Jesus, he's dead. It's been 4 days. It's bad. And then Jesus said to her, so now Jesus is saying something. He's telling her, I wasn't just talking about the future, I was talking about right now. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? So then they believed him. They took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And that is an act of faith. When he says it, they're like, okay. So I don't know who they were. I don't know if it was Martha and her friends. I don't know if it was the disciples. I don't know who it was. But somebody went up to that stone that covered a tomb that they all knew was hiding a rotting body. They knew that. And they rolled the stone away and let the light of day shine into the darkness. Verse 41, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. It's amazing. He doesn't say, Father, please hear me. I'm going to try a miracle here. He just says, Father, thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. According to my understanding of Scripture, this happens once about every 500 years that somebody got raised from the dead in scriptural history. But here was Jesus standing there in front of death. There's so many aspects of this because Satan is still planning on using death to try to conquer Jesus. And here Jesus walks up to death, dead and rotting, and he says, come forth! And Lazarus gets up alive and walks out of the grave. Jesus is demonstrating that he is a victor even over the tomb. He is victorious over the death and the grave. Amen. Nothing can hold him. He is demonstrating it. He's putting it way out there. But in their delusion, Satan is still pushing on the scribes and Pharisees. Because we see later that they get together and say, well, why don't we kill both Lazarus and Jesus? And somehow that will wipe it clear. The story remains that he was raised from the dead. And so Jesus is using this moment because what John is doing here, and it's pretty amazing, is he starts with small miracles like water turned into wine. And he escalates them. He doesn't tell us every story. In fact, at the end of the book, he says, if I were to write all the things that Jesus did, I suppose that the whole world could not even contain the books that should be written. So he's being very selective in what he's telling us. Well, so every time he's been doing one more miracle, healing somebody here, man lame from birth, healing the man that's been blind from birth. He's going escalating. Now he's raising someone from the dead. And so this is what John is showing. There's been Jesus doing more and more and more. And each time the Jews try to kill him, and it's almost like back when Moses was coming to Pharaoh and said, well, and Moses would say, well, no, this is the word of God. We're dealing with the living God here. This is not about just me and you here in this room. It's about the living God and what he wants to do. And so Pharaoh would harden his heart again, and then the living God would bring something worse and show him, no, this is for real. And then Pharaoh would be, oh, boy, that's really bad. And then the next moment, harden his heart again. And so Moses would come with something worse. And so here's Jesus. What John is sort of lining out here is Jesus comes and starts small, and he starts doing more and more and more. And so each time the Pharisees are left with the question, is this truly the anointed one of God? Is this the living God? Is this Jesus? Is he who he says he is? And so every time that something happens, they're given one more opportunity to say, yes, he truly is the Son of God. The centurion got it when he finally had contact with him. And so we have this happening here over and over again. And so now again, he says, Lazarus, come forth. And all the Pharisees and everyone that's been standing around has one more opportunity to say, this is the Son of God. They can say with Martha, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ. They could say that. But instead, we'll find verse 45, many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. So many people made the right choice. Many of them believed. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. So there is still an element that is not believing in Jesus. So just to put a little emphasis on this. Old Testament resurrections. There was the son of the woman who kept the prophet's chamber for Elijah in 1 Kings 17. And she died. The son died, and Elijah prayed and did some very interesting things, and the son came back to life. There's that story. Well, then we come to Elisha, and it says, you know, that Elisha basically had twice a double portion of the spirit that was in Elijah. So Elisha does all these miracles while he's alive, and one of them is the widow who hosts him has a son. And by the way, she was a barren woman before this came about. Actually, I think I got the widow switched around here. I might have the wrong tag on the wrong person. But the widow was, I think, the woman above the prophet's chamber. She had become a widow, and that was who was the widow. So Elisha is actually just a normal lady. She was barren. Elisha had come to her and said, you will have a son. And she had her son, and then the son dies one day out in the field. And so the woman comes riding for Elisha, and she says, why did you do this thing? I didn't ask for a son, but now that I have one, now the Lord takes him away. What's going on here? And so Elisha goes and prays and raises him from the dead. And then, just to make sure that Elisha does get the double portion, Elisha's already dead, and he's buried in an open grave. He's just his bones is all that's left. And there's this attack coming through, a bunch of marauding forces are running through. And so these people are walking out of the city with a dead body, and suddenly they look up and they see the raiders coming. And so they're in a hurry. And so instead of going all the way out to the grave where they were going to go with this dead body, they just throw him into the tomb where Elisha had been buried. And as soon as the man touched the dead body, the bones, the dead body came alive and basically hopped out of the tomb and ran back inside the city to escape the marauders with them again. And so you have these three that are specific stories in the Old Testament. And I was trying to remember all of them. So, there may be others, but these three were the ones that I could find. And then the people that Jesus raised from the dead. There was Jairus' daughter. And that one's actually mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then in Luke also mentions the widow of Nain's son. That was where Jesus was walking along, and they came out of the city bearing the son on the funeral bier. Like they were carrying the casket out, but it would have been, he would have been all wrapped up, and they were carrying him out. And Jesus stopped it and raised him from the dead there. And then there was Lazarus in John 11. So Jesus had three different people that he raised from the dead that we know of. There may have been many, there may have been others, but this is what we know of. And what's interesting is that Just previous to this, in last week's chapter, Jesus had given sight to someone who was blind from birth. And the blind man had said, since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone gave sight to someone who was born blind. So that is an amazing thing, because here you have Jesus raising people from the dead, but it's been done before through Elijah and Elisha. But they hadn't healed anyone's eyes who'd been born blind. So as I was just, you know, as you're trying to figure out, well, what's a greater miracle? I mean, we all think getting raised from the dead has to be the greater miracle. Yet why has no one that was born blind ever been made to see again? So it's just an interesting thought, because of the impact that it has on the people around it. I don't know what happens when, you know, someone you know dies and you know they're dead and then they're raised from the dead. I mean, how do you see them for the rest of your life? How do you think? And what happens? You know, how do you interact with them? I mean, I'm assuming that after a while it sort of just becomes this memory that you think of once in a while. I don't know that you would think of it every time. Maybe some of Lazarus' friends would every day, when they saw him again, would remember what he had looked like when they unwound all that headdress and everything off of his face, and when they first saw him, and that's what they would think every time they saw him. That's possible. Because it's absolutely phenomenal to raise someone from the dead. I just thought it was amazing that the prophets had done some of it, but they hadn't opened any blind eyes. And so that was part of the prophecy, was that when the Messiah comes, he will open the eyes of the blind. All right, so there are a few others in the New Testament that were resurrected. So it says in Matthew 27:51-53, that at the time when Jesus died, and through that time into his resurrection, that many of the saints who were asleep came up out of the graves and went and appeared to many in the towns. And so I've read it several times. I looked at the Greek trying to figure out, what does it mean? Does it mean that dead people arose and went back to their lives? Or does it mean that people who were dead appeared to their family on their way to heaven? I don't know what it means. But there are different theories out there of what happened when Jesus died. And so anyway, it just says that there were dead saints who were dead, who were asleep in their graves, arose and appeared to many. So that's something to look at if you have some time. Matthew 27:51-53. And then Dorcas, or Tabitha, was raised by Peter's prayer in Acts 9:36-42. And then in Revelation, it mentions the two prophets that are killed by the beast, and that they are on the streets for 3 days, and after the third day, then the Spirit of God is going to come in them and be raised up. So these are the obvious ones I could find in the New Testament of people that were being raised from the dead. So what I wanted to look at this time, because this is such a huge issue, this whole story, I mean, it's just is kind of mind-boggling. I was reading over it going, okay, well, so it's pretty awesome. Someone's being raised from the dead, but how do I apply this to my life? I mean, how do I take something home and say, well, you know, this is what I learned from when Jesus raised up Lazarus? How do I make it make sense? Because, you know, we could look at it and say, well, you know, there are dead people walking around us, and we just need to call them forth and call them into the gospel and bring them to life. You know, we could say that. And there is a sense to which that's true, that we're all called to call people from the darkness and death into light and life. That's true. But there was something that was going on here that was really interesting. It's what I mentioned before. In John 11, verse 3, when this, therefore the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death. He says it with such confidence. He knows. He has heard from God about this sickness, and he says it's not unto death. He has this confidence that has been given to him. Now, yes, he is Jesus, the Son of God, but he also says that he does nothing while he's on earth unless he hears it from the Father. And so he's saying, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, it's funny, because Lazarus got sick and died. So the sickness was to death. It killed him. And yet Jesus is saying that's not where it ends. The sickness is not just to kill Lazarus. There's something bigger at work here. Something's going to happen out of this. Verse 11, these things he said. And after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. So Jesus is hearing from God the Father about things that are happening miles away in another city. He is hearing what's going on, and he is responding accordingly. So in verse 11, we just read that one, but in verse 14, then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. He's been given this knowledge. Verse 15, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. So even now, as he's saying that, he is demonstrating that he knows something that they don't know. He's heard something from the Father. He knows something. He has been hearing the voice of God. And so last week we were talking about hearing God's voice, hearing the shepherd's voice, of wanting to draw close to him, being near him. Well, this is part of what Jesus was demonstrating here, was hearing God's voice. And then look at this. Back in the story about Elisha raising the little boy, the boy from the dead. In 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 27, Elisha says something that just blows my mind. So here's the lady. She's riding furiously on her donkey, trying to catch up to where the man of God is because her son is dead. And Elisha sends his servant Gehazi out there and says, you go find out what's going on. So look, let's just read it. Now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, let her alone. For her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. He says it as if he was expecting to have known. Like, I don't get it. I don't know what's happening in her, but she's obviously in deep distress, and God has hidden it from me. Well, most of the time when I see people riding on donkeys, I don't know what they're thinking. I mean, most of the time when I see people doing anything in life, I don't know what they're thinking. But he's thinking, I should know what's going on. And I don't. God is hiding from me. This is unusual. For me, if I look up and I think I know what you're thinking, I don't know for sure. There have been, I think, twice in my life where God has given me, because of a situation that needed prayer, where he showed me what was happening hundreds of miles away and allowed me to pray for it. And then later it was confirmed, yes, this is what was going on, exactly the way you suddenly, and it wasn't that I saw a vision or anything, I just suddenly knew this is what was happening in so-and-so's life and I need to pray for him. And so I would pray, and then and later it was confirmed. And so it happened a few times in my life. But not all the time. Not to the point where I looked up and said, I have no idea what's going on in their life. That's odd. But he's saying that. In the Old Testament, with the way the Holy Spirit would come upon these prophets. Do you know that in the New Testament, we have that same coming upon us of the Holy Spirit for a work and for a mission is still available, but there's something deeper that's even better. And that is the Holy Spirit within us, in communion with us at all times. That is possible when we are born into the heaven, into the kingdom of God. We have the Spirit of God within us, and we can, like we said last week, we can learn to hear the voice of God, and we can walk in oneness and in unity with Him. But here is this prophet in the Old Testament, he does not have necessarily the Spirit of God within him at all times, communicating with him. He has the Spirit of God upon him, showing him where to go and what to do. But he is saying, in my experience, when I have seen trouble and I've seen people perturbed, I knew what they needed and I've been able to hear from God what I was supposed to do. But in this case, I don't know. I have no idea. And so I just wanted to look at that aspect of what was going on with Lazarus. And in order for us to understand it, I wanted to look at a life of George Mueller so that we can understand better how this might apply to us. George Mueller lived from 1805 to 1898. He started orphanages in which he housed hundreds and eventually over his lifetime thousands of orphans. He never asked anybody for money. He always just prayed, and the Lord provided miraculously for him. He did that, but just to show you the cream of the crop, I want to show you this next bit. In his lifetime, George Mueller gave away 81,000 pounds of personal money to worthy causes. So this was money that people gave to him, or in other ways that he would give away. And because he was such a meticulous record keeper of everything, they were able to look over in his journals and find everything he'd given away. Now, if you take 81,000 pounds, and with the inflation that it's been from then to now, that would be somewhere around $8.8 million that he would have given away. It's depending how you calculate it, between 7.4 million pounds to 9.1. If you take that into U.S. dollars, that's $14.7 million that he would have given away over his lifetime. He didn't work an amazing job. He didn't have a huge inheritance. He had nothing. In fact, in college, he would spend all his money and then steal to try to get through before God got a hold of his life. So he didn't have a lot of money, but God used this man to pray for money for particular things, and God used him to give $14 million over his lifetime. So that's over and above what he just prayed in for the orphanages. This is what was given to him personally that he gave away. Now, George Mueller says, when he talks about the work, the orphans and everything he did, he says, "The primary object I had in view in carrying on this work is that it might be seen that now, in the 19th century, God is still the living God, and that now, as well as thousands of years ago, he listens to the prayers of his children and helps those who trust in him." So he is setting out saying, God is still the same God. The same God who raised Lazarus from the dead is still God. That's what he's saying. Amen. And he hasn't changed. Amen. We might think he's changed and that he only works this way or that way, but he's saying, no, God is still God. He can still do whatever he wants. And what George Mueller does, and what he did in his life, was he would listen to God, and he would draw near in prayer, and he would find out, God, what is it you want from me? And then he would go do that. And he would pray for that. And if you read in the appendix of the book about him, if you read the back, he would literally spend time hearing from God, find out what it was that God was calling him to do. Then he would go back to God and argue his case like a lawyer and say, God, you have called me into this orphan work. You say in your scripture that you love the fatherless and the orphans and that you take care of these and that you will take care of them. And so, Lord, here they are. They're yours. Take care of them. And then he would go through and he would go through other promises and say, Lord, you have called me to this work, but these are not my orphans. These are your orphans. These are your people. You gave these promises. I'm asking you to fulfill your promise. And he would, when you look at the way he prayed, it was phenomenal. But part of it was because he first found out what God was calling him to. And then he stood there unabashed, unashamed and said, Lord, you called me here. This was your idea. This work was yours. It wasn't mine. It's yours. And so he wanted everybody to know that there is a God in heaven that's going to call you, and you can come to him and you can pray and God will provide for the work that he wants to do in your life, and you can do that work. People all around you will say, no, you can't. It won't work. You can't get the finances you need. You're not qualified. Your education is not sufficient. It won't work. You don't have the leadership skills. But you can come to Jesus and say, Lord, you called me to this. You do it. It's your work. It's the concept where we come to him and say, we're your children, we're your servants. It's your work. And so there is a lot of people would hear about the success of George Mueller, and they would write letters to George and say, we are trying to do something for God over here. Would you please send us money? They were missing the point. Look what George Mueller said. This is now written by his son-in-law. He says, he used often to say to me when he opened a letter in which the writer poured out a tale of sore pecuniary need and besought his help to an extent twice or three or 10 times exceeding the sum total of his earthly possession at the moment. So basically, someone would send a letter and say, I need help. I need $1 million. And, you know, Mr. Mueller has $10, you know. So this is what Mr. Mueller would say. He'd say, ah, these dear people entirely missed the lesson I'm trying to teach them. For they come to me instead of going to God. And so right there in that kernel of truth is what I want to think of it. When we hear God has raised someone from the dead here or over there, what is our tendency? Part of our human tendency is, well, let's go there and see if we can get part of what God's doing. Let's go there. You know, this person has power with God. We've seen him work, so let's go get close to him so that maybe some of it will spill over. And we forget that the source is Jesus Christ. And that any one of us can come boldly straight to the same God who raised Lazarus from the dead. And who knows? I mean, it is possible that in your lifetime, as you grow close to God, that there may be times when he would say to you, I want to raise this person from the dead, and you're the one that goes in and says, Lazarus, come forth, and everyone looks at you like you're crazy, and then Lazarus comes forth, and people are amazed, and you say, well, it was God who did that. It's possible. It's not beyond the scope of possibility. God is still working in people. We hear so many stories. I didn't look any of them up because it wasn't the point of today's message. But we still hear stories over the last 100 years of missionaries going into places and severe times coming and stuff happening and God drawing near and raising people from the dead and doing miraculous things. God still works. He is still God. But the moment that someone has that success, if we run after that person and think you are the reason God is doing this, we miss it. It's like George Mueller said, I've been trying to tell people, what was it he was trying to tell people? That God is still the living God. And that now, as well as thousands of years ago, he listens to the prayers of his children and helps those who trust in him. That's what he's trying to say. But people were saying, oh, I need money, let's call George Mueller. That was the wrong response. Talk to God. If he called you into this place, he will provide for you a way through it. So look at this in John 14, verse 12. Most assuredly, this is Jesus speaking, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, there are plenty of voices out there that will bring balancing truths in and will say, wait a minute, but you've got to be doing this or that or the other thing. Today, I just want to simply stretch and challenge us. Jesus said, anything I did, you're going to do. That means that when he laid his hands on people and prayed for them or healed them, we can do the same if that's our calling and our gifting. That means that when Jesus died on the cross so that others might live, we might end up dying somewhere so that others could live. We might be a personal martyr. Anything that Jesus did, we might do. And he's saying, whatever you do, ask in my name and I will do it. And so there will be plenty of voices in your life that will say, well, that doesn't hold true for today. That doesn't hold anymore. You know, you've got to do this or that. Well, let me just explain something. When you're drawing near to Jesus Christ and he is the object of your worship and you're loving him and you're drawing close to him, you will ask whatever you're hearing from the Father, what you're supposed to be doing, you will ask in his name and he will do it. So it's time for us to just leave the excuses behind and say, Lord, I just want to know what it is you have for me. And there's a point in this that even an abject slave who is in utter misery has one right that he has, and that is to know what his master wants of him. The worst, most miserable slave has the right to know what his master wants of him. We as children of God are not the most miserable slaves. We are most blessed of all people. We walk with Jesus Christ. We have his grace in our life. And surely he, the most loving and most kind and most just master of all, will tell us what we're supposed to do when we ask him. And once he has told us, then we can walk and say, okay, this is what I'm supposed to do. And we can say, so the important part with this is to become grounded in Scripture so we understand what our calling is. And then to adventure out and pray and just be bold in coming to Jesus Christ. Bold in asking for our assignment. Bold in listening to God when the world all around us is hectic, to take a moment to listen, to be quiet. Say, Lord, what do you want to do in this scenario? And then if he shows you what you're supposed to do, to be bold in doing that. So join me in an adventure of prayer and relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's say with Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Jesus Christ has the words of life. Amen. The power that raised Lazarus from the dead will transform your life and make you become more and more like Jesus Christ. You'll have the fruit of the Spirit. Let's say with Peter, Lord, where else should we go? We're coming to you. We're not leaving. We're coming to you. And be reminded, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. I would suggest that as you look at a scripture like that, and as we venture forth in prayer, that the way to approach this scripture is to say, Lord, what does it mean in my life? What are you wanting to tell me about this scripture? And then let's say with George Mueller, for our century, that the primary object that we have in view of everything, for carrying on and doing the life, living the life that we live, our primary object is that it might be seen that now, in the 21st century, God is still the living God. And that now, as well as thousands of years ago, he listens to the prayers of his children and helps those who trust in him. Amen. Let's let our lives be that, where we're saying that. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning. We're so grateful that you are the living God, and that here in the 21st century that you are still alive, and that you are still calling us to yourself. And Lord, we come to you this morning, and we just want to spend a moment to surrender ourselves to you. And say, Lord Jesus, have your way in our life. We want to say with Martha, Lord, we believe that you are Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the anointed one of God, the Messiah come to earth. Lord, we believe you. We believe that. Lord, we put our entire trust for salvation in you. We put our entire trust for right living in you. And Lord, we want to have that deep relationship with you. Even as you prayed later, saying that the same oneness, the same unity that is between Jesus and the Father can be between us and you. We want that. So Lord, we surrender ourselves to you. We ask that you would send your Holy Spirit into our lives, that you would help us to walk in obedience to the calling you've given us. Lord, you are God, and we're your children. You are the God who raises people from the dead, but you're also the God who walks with us in every part of our life. And when the world around us says, well, that dream is dead, that work isn't going to work, your testimony is toast, then you will say, no, there is still life here. Because Jesus Christ speaks, and creation scrambles to line up with his word. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for all of us here this morning. And we just present ourselves to you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.